Check. So this week I was, actually last week when Roger was reading from Ephesians, something struck me and it sent me off on one of my little tangents of just study for the week. And but I was just doing kind of a little word study on just the conjunction but. So, and generally, but is one of my favorite things, you know, because but with one T there. I saw her looking at me a little strange. I thought, well, I better clarify that. But in the sense that, you know, we use it to rationalize, you know. I mean, you've heard your mom probably say, no buts. There's no buts with this, you know. And I was notorious for that because I'm underneath it all. I'm a lawyer. I can lawyer my way out of sin, you know. So, or rationalize it. So I was looking at it from a couple angles, you know, and looking at that it's a telic conjunction, which means that it's tending to a definite end, meaning that the Lord has a sovereign purpose when it's used in the Bible. And so I was thinking, you know, I did a little word study. I was just looking at this telic conjunction. And I was thinking, man, this is so cool. So I wanted to read just two of them for you to make you think. There are tons of other ones in the Bible, but, you know, it just makes you think about what God has done for us and how he uses his word. How he conveys that to us, you know, in real life, you know, in terms of, wow, I never thought of it that way. So the first one is in Romans 5, and it should be familiar for some of you. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So I love the "but God." And the next one I was looking at, and this is kind of where I was last week, was in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And Roger was hitting Ephesians 2, just thinking about that God has prepared good works in advance for us to do, you know, and we all have different gift mix. But I love Ephesians 2. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us," I mean, that in itself, you know, if you just really think about that, God's love for us, "God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved." So those were two that really just made me think, you know, just this "but God." And there are a ton of other ones in the Bible, and it's amazing when you start to think about this conjunction and this telic conjunction that brings things to an end and a purpose that God has for us in salvation. I heard a long time ago, and that's kind of what triggered it too, is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in one of his quotes, "Praise God for the buts of the Bible." Initially, when I first heard this quote, I thought immediately there was hope for me, until I realized it was with one T that he was talking about. And frequently my wife thinks I should get that on a T-shirt, but I agree. But it's even better when you look at it, you know, from God's word, you know, "but God." That is the key, you know, that God has prepared in advance for us, you know, that his love is lavished on us. That he uses that conjunction to an end purpose that he has. So that's what, you know, just where I was at this week, I was just thinking, man, and praise God for the buts of the Bible. Amen. I hope this thing is on. I'm in Tokyo. Hello? Better? Can you hear me now? Good morning.
I'm looking around and I don't see any unfamiliar faces. So I can forego an introduction of who I am. I must say that Mary Ellen and I have been attending the second service for the last month or so, and it's nice to be here for the early service and see some of the folks I haven't seen for about a month. So it's nice to see you, nice to be here. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I just pray for Your presence in this place at this time, Lord. I pray for clear eyes and open hearts as we go over a section of Scripture, Your Word, Lord. I pray that this will have an impact on us that will truly be with us the rest of this day and throughout the coming week, Lord. Thank You so much for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to look at a very familiar section of Scripture. Charles Spurgeon wrote about these verses. Here we come to the Holy of Holies of our Lord's life on earth. This is a mystery like that which Moses saw when the bush burned with fire and was not consumed. No man can rightly expound such a passage as this. It is a prayerful, heartbroken meditation, more than for human language. D.A. Carson said this regarding this text: as His death was unique, so also was His anguish, and our best response to it is hushed worship. Have I piqued your curiosity or whet your appetite? I honestly want to say that my preaching on this text is nothing more than just a scratch of the surface. My prayer is that this text will go home with each and every one of us today, and our thoughts and meditations will return to this throughout the week. Our text is Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Matthew 26, 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with Me." And going a little further, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, He went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done." And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, He went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then He came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, My betrayer is at hand." How many times have we read or heard this portion of God's Word and not stopped to really consider everything that this Scripture reveals? In verses 36 and 37, Jesus and the disciples are walking to Gethsemane. In the Gospel of John, it is referred to as a garden. It is on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. This is where there have been for years olive groves. And that's not 4 years, that's many years. It is interesting to me that the name Gethsemane means oil press. These 11 disciples with Jesus are beginning their walk after the Passover meal and the institution of the Lord's Supper. I can only assume that it is later in the evening. I wonder what the disciples were thinking and feeling at this time. Did they walk in silence? Or was there a discussion between them trying to understand exactly what this evening's events really meant? When they arrived, Jesus asked 8 of the 11 to remain at a certain place, while Peter, James, and John, also known as the sons of Zebedee, went a little further into the garden. These three were the closest of the disciples to Jesus, kind of like the inner circle. At times, these three were separated from the other disciples by Jesus, and they were witnesses to a miracle or a lesson. The first time would be when Jesus raised back to life the daughter of Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, who sought Jesus as his daughter was dying. Only Peter, James, John, and the parents were there when Jesus brought her back to life. Peter, James, and John were also the only apostles that were at the transfiguration of Jesus and heard the voice of God coming from a cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Was this time in the garden another intended time of special instruction or teaching for these three? The end of verse 37 and 38 says, "He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Jesus is in great distress, anguish, a sorrowful feeling so intense it could cause in itself death. Jesus knew what was ahead in the cross. This knowledge of what he would endure was unbearable, and yet he would choose to be obedient to the will of the Father for the souls he would and will save. In 39, verse 39, going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus' foreknowledge of the cross and what he would suffer struck him differently than it would us. When we consider what Jesus faced on the cross, what is the first thing that comes to mind? What is the first thing that comes to your mind? Yeah. I will admit my mind goes to the physical pain. The raw nerves exposed on my Savior's back from the scourging. Those searing, burning nerves screaming as he was laid with his back bare to the cross, then spikes driven through his hands and feet. The pain would be absolutely unbearable. For Christ, the greatest pain would be the separation of his relationship to God, the complete separation of the Father and the Son. For the Father and the Son are one. Jesus is the one that will be receiving the wrath of God. He is experiencing the expectation of what is to come on the cross. Jesus is in the shadow of the cross. He is both human and deity. Here we see this displayed in his struggle with his own human desire. If it is possible, take this cup from me, and then, not my will, but your will be done. John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 6:38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Here we witness Jesus surrendering his will to the will of the Father, therefore showing there is no conflict between his will and the divine will. John 8:29, He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Verse 40 in our text, And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, So, you could not watch with me 1 hour? When Jesus returns to the three disciples, he finds them sleeping. Did Jesus want those that were closest to him to be with him in his time of desperation? Or was it for their benefit? Another teaching moment. If you think about it, this must be Jesus' most difficult time in his human life. God's word is revealing to us the anguish and agony that Jesus, his son as a person, is experiencing. He will soon be punished for all the sins of his people. The disciples, despite their best efforts, could not stay awake. After all, they had a full day with so much emotion, new revelation about Jesus and what would happen in the coming days, and it's late. They had tired minds, hearts, bodies, and full stomachs. This, for me, is a sleep-inducing combination. Would we have been any different under the circumstances? Would we have been able to keep watch with Jesus? I believe this was intended as a teaching moment for the disciples and for us. Jesus is showing at times of heartbroken anguish and times of trouble, you should pray. When we are tired, discouraged, depressed, pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The way we can empower ourselves to be what God wants us to be is only through prayer. That is the source of communing with God and finding the God-given strength to be obedient to his will. Now, if you look at verse 42, it says, Jesus for a second time went away and prayed. There is a pleading with the Father here. Jesus, in the Luke account, is in such agony that his sweat is mixed with blood. You may be thinking, how could that be possible? How can that be possible? It's an exaggeration. There is a medical condition called hematidrosis that can occur under heavy emotional and sometimes physical distress, where subcutaneous capillaries burst and blood mixes with perspiration. So, you see, you can have sweat and blood mixed together. I don't know how strong the anguish and agony emotionally, where you would have to be where that would happen. I could almost understand it in a physical situation, but in an emotional situation, it doesn't seem possible. This is a graphic display of the anguish Jesus is experiencing. This is brought on by the fact that he, the God-man, was going to become the substitute for sin, becoming sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus knew he was on the edge of becoming a sin offering. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, would see sin through the eyes of our holy, righteous God. You see, God cannot sin. He is completely void of sin or even the slightest inclination to sin. He is so opposed to sin that he cannot even look at it. The thing that he abhors more than anything else is what he will be taking on. Do we really recognize the mercy extended to us? Christ is preparing himself to accept the full fury, the wrath of God for our sins. Our sins. Through the actions of Jesus, we are being spared the eternal punishment of God poured out on us. And get this, we don't even recognize how horrible sin is in the eyes of God because we are sinners, not holy, righteous, fully obedient people. Therefore, we don't have a real clue of what the punishment would be like. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says this: we cannot comprehend the depth of Jesus' agony, because as sinless and holy God incarnate, he was able to perceive the horror of sin in a way we cannot. Therefore, to even attempt to understand the suffering of Jesus that night on the Mount of Olives is to tread on holy ground. The mystery is so profound for human beings to comprehend, and even for angels. We can only stand in awe of the God-man. Jesus, at this time in Gethsemane, remember, Gethsemane means oil press, is feeling the full weight of what is going to occur. Our Savior is suffering alone in this. We can't participate in this with him because it is outside of our ability to comprehend. All we can do is watch. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom man hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. God wants us to see the pain and anguish of his Son as a real person, facing the fear and trepidation of taking on all of our sins. Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. verses 43 and 44. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. We see here Jesus is praying a third time using the same words. I wonder if this time there was some sense of acceptance. Did Jesus find the struggle inside himself to have subsided in some way? Was it more than a reservation that the Father's will would be done? I believe we have an answer to this in verses 45 and 46. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus is returning to where the disciples are for the last time. He knows that Matthew 26:31 is here. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" Jesus is now, with a strength and confidence, moving towards his betrayer. He didn't remain in the garden waiting for the mob to come and forcibly take him. Christ is saying, "Let's go now to fulfill the reason I have been sent here. The time is now. I have done what the Father's will is, and now it is time to fulfill his ultimate purpose in my ministry and life here." Jesus could only do this through the power of God the Father. Jesus projected the peace and calm confidence of one being strengthened through prayer to do the Father's will. I was thinking about this morning, and it struck me that right here, Jesus has conquered death. He's conquered death right here. He is confidently moving forward with the strength given him by God the Father to accept and fulfill the Father's will in his life. When you look at 46, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He's not shirking back. He's not shrinking. He's saying, "Let's go meet him. Let's do this. This is why I'm here." To me, he is conquering death right here and now. When I reflect on these verses, I see two blessings. One, we are tremendously blessed by the mercy given to us by God that we are not able to comprehend what agony Jesus is facing in the garden. If we could, I don't think we would be able to survive it. It would be too much for us. We would be paralyzed with overwhelming fear, and our hearts would stop beating. Second blessing, if and when God shows us who and what we are in our rebellion towards him in our sin, we can and will appreciate all the more in a sobering way what took place in the garden, Gethsemane, the oil press. Our worship will increase. Our prayer life will change. Our love for Christ, our Savior, will become a passion in our lives. And our hearts will change even more than they already have. I want to close with a meditation written by Spurgeon. And I've got to share with you, this is what made me go to this section of text. I read this, it's been several weeks ago, and it just stirred in me that sense of what was Jesus feeling, experiencing in the garden. Ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. John 16:32. Few were involved with the sorrows of Gethsemane. The majority of the disciples were not sufficiently... I have to break these out. Sorry, guys. I'm getting there. Few were involved with the sorrows of Gethsemane. The majority of the disciples were not sufficiently advanced in grace to be admitted to behold the mysteries of the agony. Occupied with the Passover feast in their own houses, they represent the many who live according to the letter, but are mere babes as to the spirit of the gospel. To 11 men only was the privilege given to enter Gethsemane and see this great sight. Out of the 11, 8 were left at a distance. Only 3 highly favored ones could approach the veil of our Lord's mysterious sorrow. Within that veil, even these must not intrude. A stone's cast distance must be left between. He must tread the winepress alone. To some selected spirits it is given for the good of others and to strengthen them for future conflict, to enter the inner circle and hear the pleadings of the suffering high priest. They have fellowship with him in his sufferings and are made conformable unto his death. Yet, even these cannot penetrate the secret places of our Savior's woe. There was an inner chamber in our Master's grief, shut out from human knowledge and fellowship. There Jesus is left alone. Here Jesus was more than ever an unspeakable gift. This is the suffering servant. I had a song that I would like to share with you. And if you like to hear Kermit the Frog sing, I would do that for you. But since you don't want to hear that, I have brought a CD for Tom to cue up and play this song. Before you do that, Tom, I'd like to pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for showing us your Son and trying to convey to us the agony and anguish that he felt and suffered for us. Lord, I pray that we will meditate on this section of Scripture and somehow recognize deep within our souls, within our hearts, your love for us, the mercy you have extended to us through your grace, and it is all by faith in your Son, our Savior. Thank you, our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.